The smallest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. At least I thought he was the smallest man in the Bible till I read that there was a Bildad shoe height. And he's a little smaller than Nehemiah. A leader from the knees up. I don't know how many of you have ever read the works of Spurgeon, that great theologian from England. And he had visitors one day coming to his church. They wanted to see his place. They wanted to see where he ministered. They wanted to see all of that. So he took them around the church. And finally, when he had done showing them all of the church, he said, "We need to go into the basement now." And he said, "I want to show you the powerhouse of this church, the power unit, the power apparatus." Well, the guys kind of looked at each other. "We don't care to see the furnace room, really." But, you know, he had been gracious, so they followed him down and went down the stairs. And he went like this a few times, and he opened the doors to this huge room in the basement. And there were 400 people gathered down there in prayer on their knees. And the men were just stunned. This was prior to the service. And then he closed the doors and he said, "This is the power unit of this church. People on their knees." That's like an SOS when we pray. Ship was in distress off the Canadian coast, and they sent up an SOS because they had been through a huge storm and they had run out of water. And you know how long you can last out in the water when you don't have water to drink, and it's salt water. And so they sent out an SOS and in desperation, and shortly thereafter they got a response back from the people they had sent the SOS out, and the people said, "Lower your buckets." Without them knowing it, in the storm, they had drifted into the Gulf of St. Lawrence, which is fresh water. All they had to do was lower the buckets, and they had all the water they needed. People, that's prayer. We need to lower our buckets. God is waiting for us. The fresh water is there, the freshness of His Spirit, the answers to our questions and our thinking and so on. We need to lower the bucket. We need to go to Him in prayer, because it's not salt water anymore. It's the Lord God Almighty who is there and wanting to help us. I have a telephone number in the Bible that I like to use. It's JER333. I encourage you to use that number because it's a direct line to God. It's Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Where it says, "Call unto me, and I will answer. And I'll show you great and mighty things that you don't even know." So folks, today's message is about letting down the bucket and calling on God. A preacher was standing by a marble cutter at one point in time, and he just stood there and watched as this marble cutter hammered away at this statue. And finally he said to the man, he said, "I wish I could deal such blows on many hard and stubborn hearts in my congregation." And the marble cutter turned and looked up to him because he was cutting away on his knees at this thing. And he said, "Maybe you could if you worked the way I do on your knees. Let down the bucket. Call an SOS. Get down on the knees." E.M. Bounds, in his book, The Weapon of Prayer, says this, and I quote, "Those who must be placed in the forefront of the church's business must first of all be people who know how to pray." So folks, those of you in leadership, do you know how to pray? And do you take advantage of it? Are you lowering the buckets? But you know, we go one step further. He was talking about the leadership in the church. In some sense, we are all leaders because we impact one another. And so as we do that, do we do it in prayer? Or do we do it in gossip? Or how do we do it? Do we do it in our own strength? How do we do it? Billy Graham, before he started his ministry, called up three of his best friends. And for weeks on end, 5 days of the week, in the morning before they went to work, they'd come to the White House, because they lived close by, they'd come to the White House, they would kneel on the White House lawn, and they would pray. And they would spend an hour in prayer. That's how the beginning of his ministry started. In prayer. On their knees in prayer. D.L. Moody once said, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." And Luther was the proof of that. Because he said, "I am so busy in my life right now that if I don't spend 2 or 3 hours in the morning before the day begins in prayer, I won't make it." Folks, are we that dependent on God? Are we that dependent that we communicate with him? Because he's the power, isn't he? He's the one that's going to give us the strength and the wisdom in what we need. Unless we try and do it in our own strength. Well, that's the kind of man Nehemiah was. Chuck Swindoll calls him a leader from the knees up. And the knees were down, low, in prayer. Now, Nehemiah was not involved in religious service. Nehemiah was not a pastor. Nehemiah was not a Sunday school teacher. Nehemiah was none of those. And you'll find out a little later in the message exactly who he was. But he was a leader from the knees up. And you know, folks, he influenced the nation of Israel, while the remnant of the nation of Israel. He influenced them. And I got news for you. Every single one of us influences somebody. Did you know that? You are an influence on somebody else's life. And somebody else is an influence on your life. And you and I have a choice. Am I going to influence positively or am I going to influence negatively? I have a choice in that. Am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? I have a choice in that. But I need to make the right choices, and to make the right choices, I need to go to God in prayer. I need to know what he wants and what his will is. And so, I just want to come to you today and talk about the significance of prayer in Nehemiah's life and how that can apply to your life and to my life. So first of all, you have your notes there if you want to take notes. First of all, there's the inquiry. It was a very personal one. And I want to take you to Nehemiah chapter 1, the first verses. Because what Dennis read for us was Nehemiah's prayer. And I'm going to conclude with that at the end. But right now, let's read the first four verses. "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev," that's the end of November, beginning of December, "in the 20th year," that's the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes, who was king at that time, "while I was in the citadel of Susa," Susa happened to be the capital of Persia, or the capital of Babylon, as it was called back then. And so Nehemiah is in the capital. And Artaxerxes is the king. And it's very significant because you'll find out who Nehemiah is and what his job is. "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem." Little bit of history. That's the first point, because you have to understand what's happening here. Belshazzar and then Nebuchadnezzar were the kings of Persia who had captured the Israelites. And this was some 100 years prior to this. But the Israelites were in captivity for 70 years, where they were under the thumb of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and Cyrus and all these people. Then a number of years later, Cyrus became king, and he allowed some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, because that's not where they were when they were captive. But during that time, they had also smashed the walls, the outer walls of Jerusalem. They had smashed the temple and destroyed it totally. And so out of all those millions of people that were the Jewish nation, there were only 50,000 left after those 70 years that moved back to Jerusalem. And you can imagine the destruction that they found. They came back to Jerusalem. They came back to their city. It's like if you guys would go home today and come back here next Sunday and find somebody had destroyed your church totally. Because it says there wasn't a single rock left one upon another of the temple. So there was absolute destruction in Jerusalem. And when they moved back, Ezra then came and asked Artaxerxes if he could rebuild Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes says, you can rebuild the temple, but not the walls. So here they finally had their temple back, but the walls were destroyed, which meant that any of the nations around them, the marauding nations, could come in and they could steal and they could destroy and they could do anything they wanted to this remnant of Jewish people that were there. And it was during this time that Nehemiah was taken from that remnant and moved to the capital, and he became the cupbearer to the king. Now, the cupbearer was an extremely important person, and I'll get to that in a minute. So Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. He was far away from Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he was some 800 to 1,000 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And so his people were over there, and he was over here. So there was some 45 days to 4 months travel between the two, depending on what you encountered, all the marauding nations that were in between. And so he was over there. He had been away for a couple of years, but isn't it interesting? Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. So in spite of the fact that Nehemiah was far away, in spite of the fact that he was with the king, in spite of the fact that there was only a remnant, he was concerned for his people. My friend, are you concerned about others in the church? Or is our concern basically for me, myself, and I? Where's the concern? And you know, sometimes if you have friends who leave the church and go to a different church by choice for whatever reason, doesn't that then immediately begin to divide your relationship? It's not a problem. It's just that you don't see them. And so you don't have as much to do with them anymore. It's kind of a natural humanistic thing. But you see, Nehemiah, as soon as he had a contact, he was concerned about his friends. He was concerned about his people. Not only that, thirdly, he had a definitive position. He was an extremely important person to the king. Because the cupbearer was the person who would test the wine before the king drank it. He would test the food before the king ate it. So for sure, 3 times a day, he would be in the presence of the king, making sure that the king wasn't poisoned. In other words, Nehemiah was the one to eat it, and if it was poison in it, he would die. The king would be safe. So he had an extremely important position. In spite of his position, he was concerned about his people. In spite of being next to the king, he was concerned about his people that had been in captivity. Just a personal note here. I have had the privilege of meeting at least 4 prime ministers of Canada. I've had the privilege of meeting at least 5 premiers of different provinces. I've had the privilege of being on the stage with Yonggi Cho, who is the pastor of the biggest church in the world, close to 1 million people in South Korea. I've had the privilege of doing 3 crusades with Billy Graham and his team. I've had the privilege of singing with Cliff Barrows and with Bev Shea. I've had the privilege of singing with Roy Rogers and Dale Evans at a booksellers convention in Calgary. I've had the privilege of singing with musicians like the Blackwood Brothers, the Imperials, Evie, Twi La Paris, Sandy Patty, Amy Grant. We became very close friends with Jake Epp, who was the health minister for all of Canada. And guess what? Here I am in little old Glen Cross preaching the message. You see, people, none of that matters. None of it matters. It didn't matter to Nehemiah that he was next to the king. If you and I hold some important position, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care, because he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. What he's interested in is, what are you doing with who I've made you? Where I've put you? That's what matters. And that's where Nehemiah was at. So that was the inquiry. Then he went about getting pertinent information. Look at what it says, verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. There's destruction going on. So he found out first of all about information from the people and then information about the city. As far as the people were concerned, they were in great distress and they were in great disgrace. Now, the words here are very significant. The word distress in the Greek means misery, calamity, being vexed, being tormented, being harassed, being flayed, being skinned. It's a very harsh word. So these people in Jerusalem had the temple, but the walls weren't rebuilt, and so they were being harassed by these outside groups of people constantly. Not only that, but the city itself was in disgrace. They were being bullied. They were being treated with outrage. They were being insulted. All of this was happening to his people. To his people. And it just cut him to the heart. Because it says in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. People, when you and I hear about difficulties in the church, do we sit and weep? Or do we start a story? A gossip story. Nehemiah sat down and wept. They were in disgrace. Then what about the city? The walls were down. The protection was gone. The enemy was coming in. Nehemiah wept, and then what did he do? For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. A leader from the knees up. You see, sometimes when we run into difficulties and challenges, what do? We set up a commission. We set up a committee. Or, I can handle this, just, you know, let's get together and let's talk about it. We do all those possible things first before we pray. You see, we've got it turned around. What did Nehemiah do first? He wept and then he prayed. He hasn't done anything else yet. No action. That'll come. But at this point, he has gotten on his knees and prayed to God. What do I need to do in this? Any of you here know what a hermit crab is? Anybody? Hermit crab? Do you know what a hermit crab is? Do you? Good for you. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong, okay? because I only know what a hermit crab is, not because I've ever seen one, but because what I've read about it. But a hermit crab does not have a protective shell. Am I right? It does not have a protective shell. And so it has to find a place to hide to protect itself, because it's out there on the shore of the ocean or close to the shore, and any seagull or bird can come down. There's no protection. So what it does, it often goes to a whelk, which is another animal, a shelled animal. And if it's empty, it'll crawl into that shell. And one of its claws is quite a bit bigger than the other one. And so what it does, it puts its claw over the opening of the shell so that nobody can get in at it. Am I right? You think so? Okay. That's what it does. At least that's what I've read. And so it has this huge claw for protection. The problem is, as it grows, that shell gets too small. And so it has to find another one. And so as it goes out of that shell to find another empty one, or one that it's strong enough to kick the inhabitant out of, guess what? It's vulnerable. It's totally vulnerable while it's looking for another shell. It is not protected. That's what Nehemiah found out. The city was not protected at this point in time. And so any bird could come and destroy and pluck and do all that kind of stuff. And so with this shell, with this animal, this crab, it constantly keeps looking for a safe place. So the question is, what are the walls in your life and my life that have been broken down? You see, we all have walls of protection. God wants us to have walls of protection around us as we walk in this world, because we are in enemy territory. He's given this world over to Satan temporarily at this point in time. Now, Satan can't go any further than God will let him, but he is in charge of this world at this time. So how are you protecting yourself from him? You see, what are some of the walls? Let me just throw out a few thoughts, and then you can deal with them, because you see, I don't know what your walls are that are broken down. Only you do, and God does. But maybe some of these you can identify with. I think, first of all, of the wall of doctrine. How well do you know the Bible? Do you actually know what you believe according to Scripture? Or do you only know what you've heard from others or things like that? So, if I were to bring a non-believer into this congregation and bring him to you, could you lead him to the Lord? Do you know enough to do that? Or has that wall been broken down? Or what about the Bible? Do you know for sure that it's God's word? Or has that wall been broken down? Or what about other things in your spiritual life? Do you know who Jesus is according to the Bible? Or is it only the Jesus that you heard about in your Sunday school lessons? Or has that wall been broken down? You see, there are walls in our life that get broken down, and if they're not repaired, Satan comes in exactly at those points, and he wants to destroy us. What about the wall of morality? What is it that you think about when you don't have to think about anything? Because that generally tells us where our thought patterns are and where our morality is. It's in those thought patterns that are there when I don't have to think about anything else. What do I think of? Has that wall been broken down? I think of David. David was a man after God's own heart, but guess what? His wall got broken down at one point, didn't it? When he saw Bathsheba. All of a sudden, that wall of morality was broken because he saw her and he wanted her, and because he was king, he could have her. See, we need these walls around us to protect us at times like this. Or what about the wall of devotion? Let me ask you a question. Did you take time for God's word this morning? Did you take time to pray this morning? Or were you too busy? Remember what I said about Luther? He said, I'm so busy that if I don't take 2 to 3 hours of time to pray, I won't make the day. See, when we get busy, at least this has been my history, when I get that busy, what's the first thing to go? Usually my devotions and my prayer life. That's one of the first things that goes, because I'm too busy. I got too many things to do. But that's when I need it the most. When I'm that busy, that's when I need it the most. And so, is the wall broken down in our devotional life? Maybe it's time to rebuild that wall and strengthen that opening where Satan can choose to come in. Or what about the wall of relationships? Paul said in Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony. Relationships had broken. The wall was broken down. And these two couldn't get along anymore. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute. Rebuild that wall of relationship. Colossians 3:12 and on says this. Let me read it to you because I think it's important. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's you and me, okay? He's talking to us now. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And you can carry on and read the rest of that as you go on. That's God's call. Has that wall been broken down? It needs to be repaired. Maybe you need to go this afternoon and phone somebody or talk to somebody. But first of all, you need to pray to God. Give me the strength and the wherewithal to make that relationship right. That's how you rebuild the wall. So those are some of the walls that could have been broken down. Am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? See, that's a choice that I have. Then secondly, okay, what did this matter to Nehemiah? What was the impact on his life? Well, the impact comes in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down, I wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then Dennis read his prayer. You can read that prayer again. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to do that. Are we aware of the need? You see, Nehemiah first had to become aware of the need, and then he could pray about that need. We have needs. Dennis mentioned that this morning. We have needs in this congregation. Are you aware of them? Nehemiah made sure he was aware of them. He didn't wait for somebody else. He made himself aware of the need, and then he went and prayed for that need. I'm reminded of a pastor who went to visit a man who was quite ill in the hospital. Matter of fact, he had to be on constant oxygen. And the pastor came in, and as he moved around a little bit, and as he was chatting with this guy, all of a sudden the man began to, as though he was dying, and he indicated he tried to talk and he couldn't talk, and the pastor finally gave him a piece of paper and he wrote on a pen and gave it to the pastor, and the pastor quickly folded it up and put it in his pocket because this man was dying on him, and within a few minutes the man had died. Pastor did the funeral a few days later, and when the funeral was over, reached in his pocket and he noticed a piece of paper. It was in his pocket. Oh, yeah, I remembered the note that he had been given. And the note said, please move, you're standing on my airline. People, are we aware of the need or am I standing on somebody's airline? You know? Do I know? Do I care? Or is it somebody I don't get along with anyway? We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit this morning about, you know, things that the jealousy that creeps in and so on. Well, this is somebody that had an advantage over me, so I don't think I can pray for him. That's exactly when we need to pray, folks. When there are people in our lives that maybe have taken that advantage over us, or maybe we can't stand, or maybe they've even been harsh in their words to us, and we become aware of it. What did Nehemiah do? He fasted and prayed. That's the first thing he did. He fasted and prayed. That was the impact that it had on him. An incredible impact. Or what about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3? He knew that his sons were not behaving themselves the way they should be, but he did nothing about it. He didn't even pray about it. He did nothing about his sons. And Samuel had to come and give him a very harsh message. We need to be impacted. We need to become aware of what the issue is. And in our awareness, then take action. And what was the action that Nehemiah took? Well, I like it. He fasted and prayed. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You see, if I think I can handle anything, if I think I can discuss with people and make sure that they're doing the right thing, if I think I can do all that without prayer, I'm doing it in my own strength. You see, there's a statement on the bottom of your bulletin there, which simply says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. Do you get the significance of that? The prayer needs to be first, not second or third or fourth. That, by the way, was a quote from S.D. Gordon. But we need to go, before we try and solve problems, we need to go to the right source, because we need to get the right answer. Her name was Carol Ann Miller. She was 12 years old. She had a disease that was extremely uncommon, and the doctor said the only way that we can help you is by doing a surgery. But you have a very unique bloodline. Hers was B negative. I'm not a nurse, but accordingly, that is an extremely rare blood type. And so they couldn't find the blood type. They couldn't do the surgery. Finally, she said to her mother, "You know what? I'm going to go to the top authority. I'm going to write the president." This is a true story, by the way. The president was President Eisenhower at the time in the United States. So she wrote him a letter, explained the situation. He was so touched by her letter that he got a hold of some top-notch Red Cross type of people and said, "I need this blood, and I need it now, and I need it sent to the Walter Reed Hospital so that this girl, this 12-year-old girl, can have her surgery." Within a couple of days, the doctors at the Walter Reed Hospital had 20 pints of her blood. People, that's how it is. If we go to the right source, we need to go to God. We need to get on our knees and pray to God. God has the answer. Lower the bucket. The water's good. You can drink it. Do we go to the right source, and then do we take the right action? She was in L.A. And she came out of work and hopped into her car in the parking lot, headed out for the thruway. And all of a sudden, as she's heading down to the thruway, she looks in her rearview mirror, and all she sees is this incredibly huge grill, a truck grill, right on her bumper. So she speeds up. Truck stays right behind her. She starts shifting lanes. Truck keeps moving, stays right behind her, right on her bumper. She's getting absolutely desperate. Finally, she takes the very first exit that she can find over there. She runs off the exit. She rams onto this service station yard. She stops the car. She jumps out of the car, and she runs into the service station. She turns around and looks back, and to her amazement, the truck driver has parked right behind the car, has jumped out of the car, has opened her car door, and is hauling a guy out by the neck. You see, she was running from the wrong guy. The truck driver in his high position had seen there was a man in the back seat of her car with a knife. And at the right time, he was going to take her life. She didn't know that. She was running from him. He was trying to save her life. See, sometimes that's what we do, people. We run from God. We run from the wrong. We run from the one that's trying to help us and to save us. And we run smack into whatever. And then we wonder how come. So we need to go to the right source. We need to go there first. And then let God help us resolve the issues, whatever they happen to be. We need to rebuild those walls in our personal lives so that we can do that. In conclusion, I want to encourage you with something. It was mentioned that we have a need. Gerald and Melissa have a big need. Their son, Cohen, has spina bifida. Maybe you weren't aware till now, but have you prayed? I mean, seriously prayed for that family? You're the body. We are the body. We're supposed to be supporting them. That's one of the biggest ways we can support them, is in prayer. I want to throw out another thought for you. I want to ask you to pray for some very particular people this week. Pick somebody. And I would suggest you start with somebody you don't get along with. It's amazing how relationships change when we pray for people. Especially ones that we don't get along with. I'm going to encourage you this week. Pick somebody and pray every day this week. Thirdly, I would also encourage you to pray a Bible prayer sometime during the week, maybe a couple of times. Here is Nehemiah's prayer. Pray it, but put your name in there. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of Abe Block as he is praying before you day and night for your servants, for my family, for this church. It says here the people of Israel. Change that. Put in your family. Put in your church. Put in whatever. Pray that prayer. I want to add one more to your list. A number of weeks ago, I shared with you that my daughter Cassandra was pregnant with number 11. Well, she went to get an ultrasound last week because they were concerned because of her situation that she might have twins, and she would love to have twins. So they wanted to check it out, so they did an ultrasound. And instead of finding twins, you know what they found? No heartbeat. No heartbeat. So the family came home and they wept. But they have a strong faith, and so they prayed. Then this week she went back on Friday, and I talked to her yesterday, and she said, Dad, no change. They can't find a heartbeat, and the baby is at least 2.5 weeks smaller than it should be. I don't know how they check things that early in a pregnancy, but I guess they can. I said, well, Cassandra, what are you doing? Oh, she said, you know what? God is still on the throne. We're just praying that whatever his plan is will happen. She's going for another doctor's appointment tomorrow, and Maggie and I are leaving tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, to go home to finish up on some business, and it'll be a good time for us to be with them for a couple of days. The doctors are really encouraging her to abort. They said that there's no heartbeat, the baby is dead and has probably died already a couple of weeks ago. So here's Cassandra. She said, "Dad, you know, it's so hard to walk around being pregnant, and I don't know if it's alive or dead. The doctors say it's dead, but none of my emotions have changed. She is still feeling all of the effects of being totally pregnant with a live baby, and the doctors can't figure that out." So there's a bit of a dilemma going on. So that's something else you can pray about, if the Spirit directs you that way. And then we would appreciate prayer for the roads. I don't know if it's quit snow. It hasn't quit snowing out there yet, but we'd like to leave tomorrow morning early and get home, and you can pray for that. So you have lots of things to pray for, very practical things. And I would encourage you, take the time. You see, people, we have time for whatever is important to us, right? We have time for that. So don't say to God, "I don't have time to pray today." That's exactly the time where maybe you and I need to say, "I need to take time to pray today." So we'll be away for next Sunday. Brother Ben will be preaching the message next Sunday, but we'll be back the following week and be with you again to walk with you. Father, I just want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for these people whom we've come to love. And I just pray that each one of us will open our hearts to be on our knees in your presence, to let you minister to us and through us to others. And this week, we pray especially for those in need. Pray for Cohen and Gerald and Melissa and the children. Father, you know the plan. We don't. You work it. And we'll simply walk with you hand in hand. Amen.